Today we continue our examination of the last week of Jesus' life as recorded for us in the book of Luke. We have noted his triumphal entry to Jerusalem on the Sunday before his crucifixion. On Monday, he went into the temple and cleansed it of the money changers and taught there. On Tuesday, he came back to teach some more, only to have the religious leaders of Israel attack him with vicious questions. But he gave them devastating answers to the point that every one of them refused to ask him any more questions. But even then, he blew them away with a withering tirade against their lack of integrity and their greed. And then he followed that up with a profound recognition of a poverty-stricken widow who put two small copper coins into the offering at the temple. As Tuesday drew to a close, Jesus retired, as he did every night, to the Mount of Olives, where he delivered what is known as the Olivet Discourse, a discourse on the destruction of Jerusalem and the Second Coming. We looked at that in January. We moved ahead a little bit, and we're not going to go back into that chapter 21 today. We need to move if we're going to get to the resurrection by Easter. But Wednesday, it is generally agreed, was a day of silence. That is, we don't know what Jesus did or his disciples on that day. Perhaps they just gathered together and fellowshipped, as they didn't have much time left for that. That was probably the day on which Judas bargained with the religious leaders to betray our Lord. Thursday was the day of unleavened bread, the first day of that feast. And at 6 o'clock on that evening, Passover would begin. So Jesus sent two of his disciples, Peter and John, to prepare for a supper. It would be his last supper with his disciples before the cross. We're going to leave consideration of that supper for the fifth Sunday of March, where we will be receiving the Lord's Supper. But I want us today to pick up the story at the end of that supper and follow it through the first part of the trial, the arrest and trial of Jesus. We follow the events by focusing on one of Jesus' inner circle of disciples, the Apostle Peter. Of all the people in the New Testament besides Jesus, Peter is probably the best known. His Jewish name was Simon Bar-Jonah. The last name simply means son of Jonah or son of John. Bar in Hebrew means son of. Bar mitzvah is the son of the law. In Scandinavian, his name would be John's son or Johnson. His first name was Simon, at least until Jesus got hold of him. And Jesus renamed him Petros, which we have transliterated into English to mean Peter. Actually, it could be translated as rocky, a word that signifies strength and stability and manhood and ruggedness. Unfortunately, people don't always live up to their names. If you need proof of that, Michael means who is like God. I think you get my point. It was Shakespeare who said, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet." Well, that's not quite true. I think I mentioned a number of years ago that one of the most popular fish today on the market, orange roughy, wasn't selling at all until someone decided to change its name. Its former name had been Slimehead, and it just wouldn't sell. In the first century, names almost always conveyed something about the individual, especially when Jesus did the naming. Yet our scripture passage today would certainly make one think that Jesus blew it when he named this man Rocky. For few people in history have shown themselves to be more of a coward than Peter. Peter performed one of the most dastardly deeds in all of human history, probably the second most dastardly deed after Judas himself and his betrayal of our Lord. Peter committed a deed, despite the fact that he walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. He had been a member of the inner circle of three. He had been on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ. Jesus had spoken to him and said, I want to build my church on you. And still this same Peter, as Jesus was being arraigned on trumped up charges, said he didn't know who Jesus was when confronted with the likes of a little slave girl. How could this have happened? Did he just flip out on the spur of the moment? Did he have a panic attack and experience temporary insanity? Was it a totally isolated incident with no warning signals? I don't think so. I want to suggest to you that Peter's defection is not only understandable, but it's almost inevitable when we look at the steps that led up to it. And our purpose in doing this is to recognize that tragic sin in our own lives is almost always preceded by specific identifiable steps of failure. If we can be on the lookout for these steps, perhaps we can prevent the spiritual meltdown that so often occurs at the end. I believe there are at least 5 steps that led to Peter's defection. I'm indebted to one of my seminary profs for 4 of these, and I added a 5th. He boasted too much. He prayed too little. He acted too soon. He followed too far behind, and he remembered too late. See if you can pick these out as we read from Luke chapter 22, beginning at the end of the Last Supper, as found in verse 31. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny 3 times that you know me. Then Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they replied. He said to them, but now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, see, Lord, here are 2 swords. That's enough, he replied. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike them with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. First, Peter boasted too much. This is not the first time that we've seen Peter demonstrate unusual self-confidence, but it is probably the worst time. Jesus has just been addressing the issue of servant leadership. When he turns to Peter and says, undoubtedly with a great deal of pathos in his voice, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat." Someone has suggested that Peter is the New Testament counterpart to Job. Job, as you'll remember, was the richest man in the East, and Satan asked God for permission to strike him because Satan said, "The only reason Job honors you, God, is because you've bought him off with so much blessing." God said, "Okay, strike him." And Satan did on several occasions and in several different ways. Now here we have Satan coming and asking permission to test a New Testament servant. I would assume from the prominence of these two incidents that Satan always has to ask God's permission before he strikes one of God's servants. But the beautiful thing that comes through this is that God always puts boundaries around Satan's attacks. And God is ultimately in control. I notice 3 other important factors here. Jesus promises Peter that he will pray for him. He also implies that Peter will fail. And he also predicts ultimate restoration to ministry for Peter. He says not if you turn back, but when you turn back, when you repent of what you have done, strengthen your brothers. Peter, however, is scandalized by the very notion that he would allow Satan to get the best of him. "Lord," he claims, "I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny 3 times that you even know me." The other gospel writers record Peter's words a little differently, but the thrust is the same. John quotes him as saying, "I will lay down my life for you." Mark has it, "Even if everyone else falls away, I will not." And when Jesus tells him he will, Peter comes back emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And his words contain a double negative. "I will not never disown you." It's the most emphatic statement that could be made in the Greek language. And to be fair to Peter, the other disciples all said the same thing. How easy it is for us to become overconfident. 1 Corinthians 12:10 is written all over Peter. "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." But it is no less written on our lives. I'm always troubled when I hear someone say, "That's one sin I would never commit. That's one habit I would never get involved in." Because I think Satan takes those challenges and attacks us sometimes at that very point. It's amazing how often people have fallen at the very point where they felt themselves most confident. Satan was working overtime to trip Peter up, as he does all self-confident Christians. But not only did Peter boast too much, he also prayed too little. It shouldn't be surprising to find overconfidence and prayerlessness in the same person. A person's confidence cannot lie in himself and in God at the same time. We see the evidence of this prayerlessness in Peter as Jesus prays with his disciples after the Last Supper in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus warns them in advance, "Pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Then he goes beyond them 20 or 30 yards, and he kneels down and prays profoundly. When he comes back, he finds them sleeping. Mark and Matthew give us some additional information about this incident. They tell us that all the disciples went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus went apart from the other disciples with Peter and John, and then he went apart from them a little further. Furthermore, it tells us that Jesus came back to Peter three times and found him sleeping every time. Imagine, they whiled away their last hours with the Lord sleeping. Of course, before we point any fingers at these disciples, we ought to consider how many times we have fallen asleep while praying, or even worse, fallen asleep without praying. A third step in Peter's defection is that he acted too soon. Beginning in verse 47, we have the brief account of the actual betrayal of Jesus by Judas and the account of Jesus' arrest. Look again at verse 49. When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And before Jesus could answer their question, one of them whipped out a sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Do you wonder who that one was? We really don't have to wonder, because John tells us that one was Peter. And the servant's name was Malchus. He was the victim. Now, frankly, I sort of admire Peter's courage here, albeit not his wisdom. Faced with several hundred soldiers armed to the teeth, Peter pulls out a little sword and attempts to defend Jesus. Of course, he's a fisherman, not a swordsman, and he misses splitting that servant's head open and just cuts off his ear instead. Courage to spare. But you know, he had missed Jesus' point entirely from what Jesus had said earlier. Do you remember it? Back in verse 35? Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" In other words, when I first sent you out as my disciples, I told you not to take anything. I would take care of you. "Did I?" "Yes," they said. "But now," Jesus says, "things are different. If you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That's enough," he said. What's going on here? The medieval papacy interpreted Jesus' words here as referring to the sword of religious power and the sword of political power. Both belong to the church, according to Pope Boniface VIII. That's what Jesus was talking about. Well, his mistake was in completely spiritualizing Jesus' words. But the disciples' mistake is taking Jesus' words literally. You see, at this point, Jesus is simply trying to tell his disciples in a symbolic way that their internship is over. For 3 years now, he has taken care of them, but now he's leaving, and they are on straight commission. They are heading into a spiritual battle like they've never seen before. And because a sword is a symbol of battle, he tells them to take up the sword. They misunderstand him, and Malchus loses his ear because of it. Jesus is saying to them simply, "Get ready for the spiritual battle." They respond, "Lord, we've got two." And Jesus says, "That's enough." The words "that's enough" are kind of ambiguous in English, could actually sound like Jesus is approving them. "You've got my point." But that isn't what he really says. The original language is not ambiguous at all here. Jesus' words are an expression of resignation. He is really saying, enough. You guys haven't understood a word I've said, and you probably won't until it's too late. Within hours, Peter whips out his sword and uses it on the poor servant. And Jesus has to turn to him and say, no more of this. And he touches the man's ear and heals him. There was no need for literal swords. That is not Christ's way of doing battle. Actually, there's a bit more to the story. In John's gospel, Jesus asked Peter, shall I not drink of the cup the Father has given me? In other words, Peter, you're trying to keep me from being arrested and crucified, but that's why I came. And Matthew records Jesus exhorting Peter, all who draw the sword die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? Jesus isn't helpless. He doesn't need Peter's pitiful sword. He has thousands of angels at his immediate disposal. Have you recently gotten impatient and tried to fight God's battles for him? Do you ever find yourself constantly running ahead of him, trying to solve problems that might not even be there if you just relaxed and let God control things? I think this is one of the most difficult issues in the Christian life, trying to determine when we should act and when we should wait upon the Lord. Many of you are familiar with the statement that all it takes for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Yes, that's true. On the other hand, it's not unusual for good men to make matters a lot worse by acting prematurely. We certainly need discernment as to when God would have us act and when he would have us wait on him. Peter didn't have that discernment. He certainly acted too soon. However, Peter wasn't always running ahead of the Lord. He also sometimes lagged behind, way behind. And that's the fourth step to his defection. He followed too far. When Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane that day, he was led to the house of the high priest. Peter wanted desperately to know what was going on. He wanted to see where they were taking him and what they were going to do with him. But he didn't want to be known in the process. Verse 54 says, Peter followed at a distance. The Apostle John indicates in his gospel that Peter actually stayed outside the courtyard for a while and let John go in and kind of spy out the land. And then John came back to get Peter. And when he came in, he tried to hide among the men who were keeping warm around the bonfire. You know, there are many like Peter today in this regard. They legitimately and sincerely follow Jesus, but always kind of at a distance. They don't want to become too fanatical. They don't want to lose touch with the world that surrounds them. They actually think it's safer to follow Jesus at a distance, though they are really in greater danger. When Jesus calls us to follow him, he calls us to follow in his footsteps. Have you had the experience of being on a beach and trying to walk in someone else's footprints? If so, you know that that's only possible if you follow close behind them. Otherwise, the wind will blow the sand or the waves will break in and the footprints will be wiped away. I think if you've tried that, you're aware that your ability to follow in footsteps is generally in direct proportion to how close you are to the one who made the footprints. The farther back in space or time, the more likely the footprints are to be blurred. Yet many hold back, feeling that the closer they are to Jesus, the greater danger. Actually, their exposure is greater, but their danger is less. The place to be really safe, even if you're in the midst of the storm, is next to Jesus. But Peter follows too far behind. And you know the rest of the story. A little slave girl in the courtyard thinks she remembers having seen Peter with Jesus, and he denies it. A moment later, another person tells him, "You also are one of them." And he answers, "Man, I am not." And quickly he moves into the shadows. And about an hour later, a third person, and we're indebted to John for telling us this third person was a relative of Malchus, the guy who lost his ear to Peter. He said, "You're one of them." And with cursing, curses he had learned when he was a sailor, of course, Peter denied that he even knew who Jesus was. "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Well, the last step in Peter's defection is seen in verse 61. He remembered too late. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Then Peter remembered. Oh, that we would remember before it's too late. If we could just remember the things our parents tried to teach us, the things we learned in Sunday school, remember the experiences of other people who failed and paid for it. Remember the things we have learned in God's word. That's the message of the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the trouble comes and the years approach when you will say, "I find no pleasure in them." Then the wisest man in the Old Testament, Solomon, goes on to say, in some of the most startling poetry in all of the Bible, "Remember your Creator before old age sets in, before death ensues." God always gives us ample warning before we fail. If you read this whole story very carefully from all four Gospels, you realize that Jesus not only predicted that a rooster would crow before Peter denied him, but he actually predicted that the rooster would crow twice before Peter denied him three times. The first crowing was also a warning. And we read in Mark 14 that the rooster crowed after Peter's first denial. It's as though Jesus were saying to him, "Peter, wake up. Did you hear that? You still have another chance." But Peter went ahead and denied him twice more, and then the rooster crowed the second time. Luke tells us that the shame caused Peter to go outside and weep bitterly. Strangely, Peter is not mentioned again in any of the Gospels until after the resurrection. This is probably the longest period of silence in Peter's life, 3 days. I feel certain that part of the reason is the incredible sorrow that he must have felt when he saw Jesus hang on a cross just a few hours after this incident and recognized that he had turned his back on his best friend. Most of us, I think, if we were in Jesus' shoes, would have abandoned Peter at this point. After all, consider the tremendous investment of time that Jesus had made in this man. Consider the hours, the days, the months, the years that he invested in him, and all he got from him was a denial that he even knew who Jesus was. But Jesus does consider the time and the effort, and because of that, but even more because of his great love, he decides that Peter is worth salvaging. Yes, Peter boasted too much. He prayed too little. He acted too soon. He followed too far behind. And he remembered too late. But Jesus loved him too much to discard him. Remember Jesus' prayer back in verse 32. "I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Notice what Jesus calls him here. It's not Rocky. It's Simon. Went back to his former name. But Jesus doesn't give up on him. He is still committed to helping Peter become a rock. And after his resurrection, Jesus spent 40 days on earth in his post-resurrection body. And much of that time was spent with Peter. And the effort begins to pay off as Peter emerges on the other side of the resurrection with a holy boldness that was not based in self, but was based in the power of the risen Christ. His excesses were channeled into usefulness, and his liabilities were converted into assets. The cowardly Peter, a few hours after the resurrection, was transformed into the bold preacher, one who was willing to stand up to government and church leaders and say, "You are God killers, and you must repent." The self-confident Peter, the night before the crucifixion, becomes one whose confidence is squarely in Christ. In the first chapter of his first epistle, he prays that our faith and our hope may be in God. The prayerless Peter, who preferred to sleep as opposed to being watchful on the night Jesus was arrested, becomes one who knew the necessity of open channels of prayer. In 1 Peter 4:7, he wrote, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." And finally, this disciple whom Jesus called Satan becomes a holy man who warns about the devil who prowls around seeking who he may devour. You know, Peter is my kind of guy. And I think the reason I'm attracted to him is that I am so much like him myself. Impetuous, sometimes mouthy, sometimes faithless at critical times. But still, God considers me valuable enough to send his son to die for me and to pay the penalty for my sin. There are two dastardly deeds revealed in this chapter, a betrayal and a denial. There are some startling similarities between Judas and Peter. Both were disciples of Jesus. Both were chosen to be apostles. Both were given privileged positions. Both sinned grievously by turning their backs on Jesus. But there's also a major difference between them. Judas felt remorse and went out and hanged himself and entered into a Christless eternity because he had no real faith. He was a phony. Peter, however, didn't just have remorse. He repented of his heinous sin, and he sought the forgiveness of God, and he went forward to demonstrate the reality of his faith in a powerful, powerful way. Today, I ask those of you who are true Christians, who have sinned grievously, and some of you have, I ask you to go to God for forgiveness, no matter what you have done, no matter the fact that you haven't lived up to the glorious name of a Christian, no matter that you have failed Christ at a critical moment of your life, go to God for forgiveness and dedicate yourself anew to a life of true discipleship. God in his grace is able and willing to restore you to a place of true usefulness and to work into your life the same kind of amazing transformation that he did for Rocky Johnson. Let's pray.